We spent 8 weeks so far this year in the book of Hebrews, and last week we had a response Sunday where people could share things that had stood out up until that point, and today we're picking it back up. We're not going through every single passage and verse, but we're really highlighting major themes from this awesome book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. So today, the focus is on passages from Hebrews 9 and 10 about the great sacrifice that Jesus made, which is different from any other sacrifice. There's a big problem that we can encounter, though, as soon as we focus on it, and that's that this theme is so central to the Christian faith that's familiar. And we think, okay, sacrifice, yeah, I understand that already. Why are we talking about this anyway? Because that's, after all, the very heart, the root of the Christian faith. And so the familiarity factor can make us less ready to see everything that God wants us to about it. And that's a danger that we need to recognize, because the fact that he has written so much about this shows it's a very big deal. And that even all of his children have a great need to understand freshly and more deeply and more clearly about this focus of sacrifice. So, I just wanted to recognize that from the outset we have that challenge. And so we need God's help to give us eyes to see freshly what he's writing to us about through his word. And we'll read the passage in just a little bit, but let's go to him right now and pray for the help we need. We do thank you, Lord, for your living word. And we confess we need your help to receive it that way from you. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, the one who inspired your words would be at work here and now in our hearts and our minds, so that we can see with fresh eyes your wondrous truth, so that we can taste and see your glory, so that we can know what you want us to see and do. So we need your help for all of these things, and I pray that you would work in each individual and in this body as a whole in all these ways that we need for your glory. Amen. All right. The theme of sacrifice runs through chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to read highlights from those. So I'll read from Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, and then 10, 11 to 14, to focus in on that theme. So in verse 11 from chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then chapter 10 in verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." All right, that's a mindful, let alone a mouthful. But this passage zooms in on the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. And it highlights the cosmic magnitude of what he did. So the key thought is that God deals with our ultimate problem, and he secures our deepest happiness through his own self-sacrifice. So we're going to look at the need for sacrifice and the contrast of Jesus' sacrifice and then the effect. We need to start out with the need, though, because today in modern society, just the idea that God requires a sacrifice can be a turnoff from the outset. That idea in contemporary society that God would want a sacrifice for salvation is offensive. It's a turnoff. What do we mean anyway that Christ died for humanity? So, you know, maybe some people have seen The Passion of the Christ, very broadly watched film, and they're like, okay, but why all this blood and gore? It's gross. What's the point? Why? What kind of a God is interested in blood sacrifice? It seems so primal. You know, maybe that was those religions in early times that weren't as advanced in their thinking, but today you're saying that this God requires a blood sacrifice? What's going on? Why can't we just let bygones go and move on? So, before we can appreciate all that this passage is explaining and even celebrating, we have to understand the need for sacrifice in the first place. So, let's stand back and think about what is the point of any sacrifice. So, for example, today you got out of bed in the morning. There are a few people for whom that's easy to do. But for a lot of us, getting out of bed is a sacrifice. So why did you do it? I mean, you're all here, so you did it. So there's one reason or another, but something made it worth it to make the sacrifice of actually getting up and getting out of bed. And that alone illustrates that core principle that we make any sacrifice in pursuit of a worthy aim, all right? Whether it's the one we make every day to not stay in bed. And it goes on from there. So, I mean, whether it's that or buying an engagement ring, for example, can cost a lot of money. Why would you do it? Why not just use a little string? And on, any sacrifice has that in common, the worthy aim. And we know that by intuition. We know that by life experience. Hardly anything of significant value can be gained or achieved without personal sacrifice. In fact, it's not just personal sacrifice, because for a lot of us, many or most of the privileges that we enjoy today are due to other sacrifice for us, whether soldiers long ago or your mom. So if you're here today, if you are alive today, then at some point in your past, your mother gave birth to you. So in other words, sacrifice is the basis for your life. That's the way it works. All right, so we can agree on, yeah, sacrifice is necessary as a pattern of life, but what is up with blood sacrifice? You know, first of all, I mean, in the Old Testament, in the passage referred to, the blood of goats and calves, and then Jesus himself. Well, here too, we can relate to an illustration. Oh, that's a baby. Now we're talking about, well, that's blood sacrifice in a way, but we're not using that as our illustration. Think about the pattern of war, where many soldiers will risk or even literally offer their blood voluntarily. And why do they do that? Gross. No, it's because blood is risked or even given to defeat evil and to secure a worthy good. So that blood is risked or voluntarily given to defeat evil and secure a worthy good. And do you know what? That same pattern applies to what was going on in the Old Testament. So animal sacrifice was a picture. It was a ceremonial illustration, but of those very two facts, the picture of an actual reality, and what it was really relating was the magnitude of evil and the value of good. It was picturing the magnitude of the sin it atoned for and the value of the good it was enabling. So the blood of animal sacrifices pictured the ugliness of sin, the severity of sin. It was meant to shout out to people, sin is serious and disgusting. But it also demonstrated the sacred treasure of being near to God. So just like war, it's trying to defeat evil and gain a good. So those sacrifices were illustrating the severity of the evil and the good that it enabled. And those sacrifices were meant to say positively, there is nothing more valuable or desirable than the nearness of God. So sin is ugly, and the nearness of God surpasses all value. So even in today's society, there are ways that people can relate to the need for sacrifice. But let's go over a few more realities that point to the need for sacrifice that we can relate to. One of those was related to referred to in the passage when it mentioned our conscience being purified. And that's the reality of guilt. Guilt is a consciousness of wrong and of a punishment being deserved. So anytime you do something wrong and you know it, you carry that sense. I've done something wrong. I deserve to be punished. You can sear your conscience so you don't feel what you should feel, but it's like this alarm system where if you do something you know is wrong, then you have this cloud hanging over your head of a sense, a consciousness of having done wrong and deserving punishment. So if you rationalize yourself and you become hardened, you become a harder person. Guilt can't just be explained away without you being hardened or it being resolved. It has to be resolved. Repayment must take place, and that involves sacrifice. So people can relate to the reality of guilt, but then also the nature of debt. Have you ever had something stolen from you? I have. Years ago, I'd spent a fair amount of money on having an expensive tool repaired, and then soon afterwards, it was stolen right from a parking lot where it was waiting to be used. And what does that mean? It means either I have to sacrifice by going without it, make my job harder, or sacrifice by paying for another one. So that's with things being stolen, but it's also, of course, the case with debt in general, where if someone borrows a lot, repayment has to be made. Someone has to bear the cost of repayment, either the debtor, or if he fails to pay, then the one who's owed. So whenever debt's involved, someone has to pay, and cost equals sacrifice. So whether that person is working to pay back the debt, or if the one who's owed absorbs the debt, there's the sacrifice of either being paid back or not being paid back. All right, so that's easy to understand with a financial debt, but the same pattern holds true with emotional debt as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about the cost of forgiveness. He was a spy. He was a pastor in Germany during Hitler's rule there, and it's part of a plot to overthrow Hitler. And so he was eventually martyred, but he wrote very insightfully about how when there's forgiveness, suffering is always involved. So if you are wronged by someone else seriously, you can do two things. You can pay them back emotionally or physically, somehow make them pay for it, in which case their wrong comes into you and makes you more hardened and evil. Or you can forgive them. However, if you forgive, what you're doing is absorbing the pain yourself. And if it doesn't feel that way, then it's not a significant wrong. But if you've ever been seriously wronged and you've forgiven someone, then what it means is that you are taking in yourself the pain you would have inflicted on that other person by your actions or your treatment, and you're absorbing that emotional pain so that you can release them from paying back that debt. So it's absorbing the emotional debt yourself so that you can release the other person from it. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness always involves suffering. And we can relate to that. Just a couple other illustrations here, again, on the need for sacrifice. And one is the pain of injustice. Anyone who's ever experienced profound injustice knows it needs to be accounted for to be made right. It can't just be overlooked. It can't be minimized. It can't even simply be personally forgiven. That's not enough. It needs to be paid for. So recently in the news, some of you may have heard of Larry Nassar. He was a USA gymnastics doctor who was recently exposed and convicted for years of systemic sexual abuse toward young female athletes. He was supposed to be helping. And over 150 women testified against him about this pattern of abuse. He was exploiting his position. And he's been given a sentence now between 40 and 125 years in prison. But can you imagine if his argument in response to all this was, come on now, that is all past. I'm moving forward. Just forgive me and let's move on together. How ridiculous that would be, because injustice has to be repaid, to be righted. And when injustice is left unaddressed, evil triumphs. So a wrongdoer needs to pay the sacrifice for his wrong. And we can sense that. And that brings us to the threat of cancer, all right, as a metaphor for what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, I've been reading through the Old Testament, reading through the Bible, and you know, it's pretty scary sometimes what happens there with Israel after they get out of Egypt, where God gives them clear instruction, and sometimes, oftentimes, they don't follow it, and fairly frequently, there are severe penalties. And, you know, a modern reader could be reading through Leviticus, Numbers, and be thinking, man, one small infraction of the law, and poof, look at that. They're burned up, they're swallowed, etc. What's going on here? Well, what was going on is that at that time in redemptive history, God was often dealing with the cancer of evil before it metastasized. And God was eliminating it before it spread further and deeper. Because today we don't recognize the seriousness of sin, it's really hard for us to grasp that concept. And instead it can seem like, man, what's the big deal just for their complaining or this or that? However, what it is a cancer of evil that when spreads, pervades through the whole body and brings death. So let me illustrate how sin can be that way with a story I shared a while ago, but I think it relates to it well. When I was growing up, me and my brothers were really into collecting baseball cards. And so there were a few things that could make us so happy. Buying a pack, opening it up, and getting, well, great players in our pack of cards, but especially if it was the guy we were collecting. So one of us collected Kirby Puckett, I collected Frank Thomas, Barry Bonds, another brother collected Ken Griffey Jr. That was our time. Now I'm dated. So anyway, one year for Christmas, I got my little brother two packs of baseball cards. And I put them in my dresser for safekeeping in the top drawer, but as the time was nearing, I just couldn't help myself, and I thought, I'll just give him one of these, because it's a gift after all. So I decided to open the other for myself, and I opened it, and there really weren't that many good cards in that pack. But I think, if I remember correctly, there was a Kirby Puckett, which is the man he collected. Wanted as many as he could. But I was like, not a great pack except for that card. I think I'll open the other pack, too. So I did that, and this one was just stacked with great players. One after another, it was a good pack. And so I thought, yeah, actually, I want to keep this one and give him the other. Except I thought, you know what? If I had that player he collects, then I could use that for leverage to trade him some of the ones I want. So what I did was take out the one card from that other pack he would have loved to get, and kept all the other good ones from the other pack. And for Christmas, on Christmas Day, after retaping the pack closed, I gave him the one with no good players. Now, what happened is that he opened it up, and he's like, nobody good. And at that moment, I thought, you know, that's kind of too bad. But until then, I was so obsessed, so absorbed in whatever I wanted personally that I was really blind to how it would affect him. You know, so you hear that story and we can very easily rationalize it because I didn't commit a crime. I mean, I'd spent my own money. It was a gift after all. But what was the seed there? It was a total disregard of another's happiness from obsession with personal desire. Total disregard. I could have made him so happy if I'd given him both packs especially, but even just the one that had the card he liked. If I had kept that in there, given him the bad pack except for that, he'd have been, yes, I got that. And instead, I was so totally obsessed with my own desire that I completely disregarded making him happy. And so in seed form, I think, that's a kid being selfish. But you know, when that seed grows up, that seed of total disregard for others' happiness because of obsession with your own desire, it can manifest itself in a thousand different, scary, serious ways. Like shooting into an audience or crowd of people you don't even know and killing all sorts of people because you're just obsessed with your own desire, totally disregarding their happiness. Or, you know, or torturing people or exploiting the vulnerable. I mean, it's so ugly. And what's happened? That is that cancer spreading throughout the body. That's the cancer of evil metastasizing instead of being eliminated when it's still in seedling form. And that's a very scary thing. So when disregard grows up and that cancer spreads, it can have a thousand different deadly manifestations. So it's the mercy of God to destroy the seed before it grows into full bloom. And you see him doing that in some of these stories I'm reading in the Old Testament, to remove the cancer before it spreads. And of course, I'm using cancer as a metaphor for evil. And the main point is that evil cannot coexist indefinitely with love and beauty. Either one or the other has to be destroyed. And how can evil be destroyed? The problem with the human race is that it's already pervaded the human race. So, if God were to destroy evil, there are a couple ways he could go about it. I mean, it dwells inside every human being. So either he can destroy everyone it dwells inside, or else somehow if he could concentrate it all in one place and then deal a death blow all at once. So this is, again, emphasizing the need for sacrifice. And there was only one possible way that God could destroy evil, that cancer, without destroying us along with it. And that is that God became a man, one of us who had this cancer. And in Christ, God freely chose to absorb the cancer of sin himself. He was the one who had been wronged. He was the one who had been disregarded. But he who knew no evil became evil. He was destroyed in our place. The cancer of evil had to be destroyed for life and beauty to prevail. But we have a God, a high priest, who himself became the sacrifice to destroy it, to destroy the evil. It was either us or him. He absorbed the whole cancer of evil in himself, and then he endured destruction himself so that he could destroy it. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he became the sacrifice, and as our passage said, entered once for all into the holy places, into God's sacred presence, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, the symbolic picture, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we were the cause of the deadly cancer, but he absorbed it to destroy it and to give us forgiveness, to give us life. Without sacrifice, there could be no forgiveness, no redemption, no destruction of evil. But the ultimate sacrifice has been made. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he took the cancer so that he could give us his health, his wellness. That brings us to the contrast. All right, so that's the need for sacrifice. Now, the contrast between Christ and every other sacrifice, whether one we can make or the symbolic ones there used to be. And some of this is similar to what we've gone over so far in the book of Hebrews, so I'm going to go through these three pretty quickly. But first of all, notice that we read that after Christ made his sacrifice, he's not like these priests who stood making repeated sacrifices, but he sat down because that's what you do when your work is finished. So the other priests would always be standing while they made their sacrifice. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then he finished it, and then he took a seat because it was done, completed, and over. So, not an ongoing one, but a final and eternal sacrifice. Secondly, instead of repeated the symbolic sacrifices, we had the one actual one. So instead of these inadequate pictures, we have not just a picture, but a reality and a complete sacrifice. And then lastly, instead of these priests who would offer animals, not themselves, Christ offered himself, his own blood. So instead of an imperfect priest making an imperfect sacrifice, we have the perfect priest making the perfect sacrifice, that of himself, his own blood. So, you know, step back for a minute and think, based on what we've looked at already, if God were to sweep sin under the rug, he wouldn't be the person that we need or want. If he was just to say, let's forget it, he would no longer be the person who fulfills our heart's desire for justice, for rightness. But there's that tension, because we know we need that, we want it, but we'd be condemned if we got it. So the beauty of who God is depends on him battling and destroying evil. Otherwise, he'd no longer be a God of goodness, equality, justice, if he didn't deal with evil. Evil must be paid for. But this God paid for it himself. And in Christ's sacrifice, the payment made for the wrongdoers is made by the very one who is wronged by them. So God requires righteousness, like we know we need. He requires justice for us to live with him. But then he also gives them to us by sacrificing himself. And there's no other God like that. Christ is the true high priest, and he's the true sacrifice. He gives what you need to live in his intimate presence, both today and forever. So that's what it's talking about, where it says Jesus made the sacrifice not in this earthly tent, it was a picture, but in the very presence of God himself. By the Spirit, he was making this final sacrifice so that we could be in that intimate presence with him and be equipped, be fit to be there. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All right, this brings us to the effect and the unique status that believers have. On the one hand, we're people who are being changed. That's that second part of the verse. Being sanctified. We're not who we were, but we're not who we will be either. We're being changed to be more and more like our high priest. But notice that it says, by that offering, by the sacrifice, he's already perfected for all time. Those are being sanctified. Us! So the status is perfection in him. You are complete. What does that mean? Well, let's look at three aspects of that status. All right, so first of all, The implication is the fact that our greatest problem has been addressed. Life on Earth is a series of one problem after another. It's not just that, but that's a part of its reality. Let's see, it's not less than that. It is more than that, but it's not less than that. That's what I'm trying to say. So you're dealing with, you know, whether you're a kid where, you know, someone takes your toy and the world's about to fall apart, or you're the parent of that child dealing with a kid whose world is falling apart because someone took his toy. You know, it's one struggle, one challenge after another. And that's life in a fallen world is like that, just dealing with one thing. And it's exhausting. However, the point is this, based on this final sacrifice, as many problems as we may face, our greatest problem is now resolved because he has secured eternal redemption. So your greatest problem is dealt with. It's secured. It's done. And we live from that point. And what that means is that when you have peace with God, you can have peace in any circumstance. I've been living in kind of a circumstantial storm in recent days with various things going on with work and wife's health and various factors, but that's why I've needed desperately this truth, that the greatest problem has been dealt with, is resolved. And God's going to do what's best for me. All right, we'll get more to that, but I just want to mention effect number two, relating to our status. If you've been perfected already, there are various postures that we can take in life. Toward life, you know, whether you know, you just think of yourself as a failure, or maybe you think of yourself as, I'm one of those people who's made it. You know, I've proven myself. And then you look down on other people. That's the opposite. Or you look at yourself as basically inferior. Or maybe as a victim because of how badly you've been mistreated by others. And these things all relate to real things that have happened. However, what we can do is take any one of these identities on as our posture toward life. I am basically a failure, or I am a victim, and that's how I live. That's how I define myself. But what happens, we'll take that one for example, because that's so pervasive now in our culture and our time, that of the victimhood status. But what happens is that when you take that on as your status, you are never really free to love others because you're going to be too preoccupied by your own mistreatment and your pain. Now, mistreatment is real, and we've experienced that, and some people have experienced a whole lot of it. And pain is real, and it has to be dealt with. But when we define ourselves by others' mistreatment and then embrace victimhood as our posture toward life, we're going to be prisoners of our own focus, prisoners of our own preoccupation. Now, what this truth does is free us from needing to be defined that way, to instead be defined by his redemption. Be defined by the fact that you are perfect in Christ. And that's the posture you can live with. So, let me illustrate. Recently, Forbes came out with its new list of the world's wealthiest men. You've got to, I don't know how many billions of dollars you have to be on there to have to on there, but this time it's not Bill Gates on the top, it's Jeff Bezos or Bezos. I don't know how to say his name. Can you believe it? He's the richest man in the world. That illustrates something. But the point is, Jeff, who is the owner of Amazon, has $112 billion right now. And that's a lot. Now, you know, a lot of people in the world live in a one-room house, and they're happy if they get 3 square meals per day. Yes, I got 3 meals today. Can you imagine if one of these billionaires, whether it's Jeff Bezos or maybe, you know, Bill Gates with only his $90 billion, or one of the others even, imagine if just one of these billionaires decided to give you all of his wealth and embrace a life of poverty for the rest of his life, just living in one of those one-room houses where he's content to have three meals a day, the effect that would have on you. On the one hand, you couldn't be proud because it was given to you. On the other hand, you couldn't be fearful for your future. You might start getting anxious because what if someone takes it? But even if someone took a lot of it, nothing would change your status of indescribably wealthy. You know, someone stole $1 million today. Oh no, I only have like how many thousands of millions left? So you couldn't be proud. You couldn't be fearful. You'd have this level of security, hypothetically. And even if you suffered immense loss or theft, nothing would change your status of indescribably wealthy. And that is a lot like what Jesus has done for you. And we're told, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And the fact is not that he's given you cash, of course, or gold or money, but something much better, which is this eternal relationship with God, a status of perfect in him. That means you can't be proud because it was given to you, but you can't be anxious or fearful because you're indescribably wealthy. And that status defines your whole posture toward life when you let it sink in. And that's the point. Because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, your greatest status is secured. And let that define your posture toward life. Not failure, victimhood, inferiority, superiority, but one who is indescribably wealthy because you've been perfected by his sacrifice. And then lastly, the effect is that your greatest joy is guaranteed. The other day I was driving to Walmart, listening to a newscast, and my daughter Aislinn's just starting to read fairly well. So I had this children's Bible, and children's story Bible, and she said, "Dad, I want to read this to you." So I said, "Okay," and stopped my podcast, and she began to read, and she was reading this episode based on the Book of Revelation, and just describing, you know, there'll be no more crying and no more sun because God will be there and he will be the light. And sure enough, hearing my little 7-year-old daughter's voice read this description of my future, tears were coming to my eyes. And that's appropriate because my greatest joy is guaranteed. And what is that? It's in his presence, this fullness of joy. In this life, the more we experience his intimate fellowship, the happier we are. But in eternity, we will experience constant, unhindered enjoyment of his presence in fullness forever. And that is perfect joy. So, because of this sacrifice, at the end of the day, all will be well. And all of this is given to us through the sacrifice of the one who had done no wrong. All free to us because of the sacrifice of the one against whom all wrong was done. It's all free for us because of his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, his perfect and ultimate sacrifice for you. Worship him, love him, and trust him. Let's do that. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice once and for all. I pray that you would help us to see it and savor it today, and help us to, through your sacrifice, indeed, take as our posture toward life, complete in him, forgiven, accepted, with our
greatest status secured and our greatest joy guaranteed. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Amen.